Okay, well, tonight we're going to be looking at worldwide geological evidence of the Genesis flood. And I start out by asking the question, why did God choose a flood judgment? God is almighty, he's sovereign. He could have said, you wicked generation in Noah's day, if you don't repent by a certain date, I'm going to wipe you all out and just start over with Noah and his family, whom alone I have found to be righteous in my eyes. And God certainly could have done that. He has the power to do that and the righteous ability to do it. But if he did, then there would be no evidence for future generations. A flood leaves evidence, evidence that knocks your eyes out if you know how to look for it on every continent of this planet. And thenceforth, every nation, tribe, and tongue on the earth would be able to look at a monument in stone left on the surface rocks of every continent, showing that God's word is true, that he is a righteous God, he hates sin and brings judgment, although he would rather not that any perish. He'd rather that all of them come into the ark of safety which he has provided in his son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, a flood gave warning of future judgment. Christ himself referred to the flood of Noah as a literal historical fact and said it was such a sure fact that as surely as that global judgment happened in Noah's day, so it will happen again at the return of the Son of Man, when again the entire world will be judged. No one will escape that judgment. He'll send his angels to the four corners of the earth, and he'll gather his elect from all four corners. He'll separate the sheep from the goats, and no one will escape that global judgment, just as no one escaped it, other than those of faith and Noah's family, from the first global judgment. Thirdly, it allowed time for repentance. How long did God give Noah to build that huge ark? About 120 years. A lot of time. Now we can show if even only Noah and his three sons were to work on it, doing a minimal amount of work every day, they could have done it in something far less than 60 years. And they were given more than double that time. And of course, the Bible doesn't say that they could not have hired boatwrights, men who know how to build boats. You know, they had 16 and a half centuries from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. By the seventh generation of Adam, they were already building cities, making musical instruments, and working in metallurgy under Tubal-Cain. So these were very intelligent people, better than we are in IQ. We have degenerated over the thousands of years since the beginning. They lived for hundreds of years. Imagine how much time you could devote to becoming an expert in any field you want. You want to devote 40 years? No, that'd be more than half an average lifetime now. It'd be just a fraction of over 900 years, which the people were living before the flood. So they certainly could have done that and did allow time for repentance. The building of that huge vessel was a visible sign to that generation of time running out, and that they'd soon find out if the prophet Noah was telling the truth or not. And of course, none of them did. They all literally missed the boat. You know, the scholars, the scientists of that day were just too smart to listen to the prophet of God. And we have many men like that today also, unfortunately. Now, Noah's flood was truly a global flood, covered the entire earth. It lasted from the time they went into the ark to the time they came out, about 370 days. So it was a little over 1 year. Now, has anybody ever heard of a local flood that lasts more than a year, during which, for a period of months, all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered? They remained covered for months. You know, I never heard of a local flood like that. But that is the description we get in the three chapters of Genesis devoted to the great global flood of Noah. Now, unfortunately, there are many men in evangelical Christendom today who do not like the global flood idea. If there really was a global flood, then it laid down the fossil record only thousands of years ago. The flood was less than 4,500 years ago, according to biblical chronology. So that means the fossil record doesn't represent billions of years of evolution. And many of them, like, for example, Hugh Ross, he believes in progressive creation. That's not theistic evolution, where God guided and helped evolution, but God specifically created things, but he took his jolly time in doing it. For example, he created single cells. Then millions of years later, supposedly, he created marine invertebrates. Then millions of years later, he created fish. And then millions of years later, amphibians and reptiles and mammals, apes. Finally, he created ape men, what we call hominids, who looked like us, who had control of fire, who could do artwork on caves and everything, but who had no soul, according to Hugh Ross, and therefore had no salvation. Then God allowed them to go extinct, and then he created Adam and Eve. He actually has the audacity to say that that is the most straightforward interpretation of Genesis. Well, maybe he's looking at a different Genesis than you and I have looked at. I think he got these ideas from somewhere other than the Bible. And he, of course, has a PhD in astronomy. And he said when he was 17 that he came at the Bible fresh without any input, and he tackled it on his own, and he knew right away that it didn't really mean what it said, you know, because science says otherwise. So it appears that he has a different authority. He has actually said that the most powerful authority is science. You know, I've got quotes to that effect in my DVD there on scriptural arguments for young age of the earth. And so he kind of, you know, he believes in the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, his vicarious death, all the orthodox cardinal doctrines you have to believe to be an orthodox Christian. But it's just when it comes to what the Bible says about creation and the flood, he tends to play fast and loose with the scripture, in my opinion. So he doesn't want a global flood, because a global flood would mean that all those creatures lived in the same world at the same time, got buried by the same flood only thousands of years ago, and that leaves no room for an old earth or for evolutionary change over millions of years of time. So he said, I kind of read through the text, speaking of the three chapters in Genesis about the flood, and it seemed obvious to me that it had to be a local flood, not a global flood. And I was shocked to discover that there are all these Christians, and even Christian scholars, how scandalous, that held to a global flood. And I wanted to figure out, you know, how did this happen? You know, how did people get off track like this? And maybe I'm speaking a little bit pridefully here, but you know, that's how I was operating in my youth. You know, where did they get off on this? Well, I don't think we got off on anything. You know, the Orthodox Jews, the Orthodox Christians, and even the Catholic Church for 18 centuries from the founding of the New Testament Church in the first century up until only about two centuries ago, all agreed that Genesis taught a literal creation only about 4,000 BC, only about 6,000 years ago at this point, a literal global flood and a literal six-day creation. That was, everybody believed that. That was so clear in the scripture, so clear in the Hebrew, that there wasn't any reason to dispute it. But about a couple centuries ago, the church came under persecution with the dawning of the so-called Age of Enlightenment, which was really not any real new enlightenment, it's just the same old rebellion against God. And men got kind of feisty and said, we don't need to submit to biblical authority or the Mosaic age of the earth. We can think with our own minds, our own rationale, and figure out what truth is. And so they rejected biblical authority and then looked for so-called evidence to support their arguments. Many of those evidences they used back then, we can prove today, were dead wrong. And many of the evidences they're using today are dead wrong, as we shall see later in this series. However, situation we have today is that if you say Genesis is real history, if you say Noah's Ark was real and the flood was real, you will be called an idiot. You're ignorant. You don't know anything about science. You belong in the Dark Ages with a bunch of people who just believed in dogma and didn't think for themselves, didn't look at scientific evidence. And that means you get persecuted. You know, Paul said, if you live godly in this life, you will be persecuted. And I'll guarantee you'll be persecuted if you say God's word is true and what the majority of scientists think is wrong. And that we're going to stick with God's word and let God be true and every man a liar. And if they have real proof, let's see it. You know, we're not just going to take their word, but science supposedly shows the word of God isn't what it is. What I have found is that they have all kinds of pseudo-scientific arguments, arguments that masquerade as if they were scientifically proven facts, but when you start to dismantle them, you find out that they're materialistic philosophical assumptions masquerading under a false disguise of a scientific fact, because they're called scientific fact. Saying it doesn't make it so. There has to be actual proof, as we shall see. Anyway, so he says, where did we get off on this? Well, we didn't. We just stuck with what the Orthodox Jews and the church and even the Catholic Church believed for so many centuries until persecution changed a lot of people's minds. Now, there is a big problem for Hugh Ross and others of his ilk in Genesis chapter 7, verse 19, where it tells us, and all the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And this word all and whole in the Hebrew is exactly the same word, and it means that. All, whole, nothing left out, nothing excluded, the whole enchilada, everything. And when it's used twice in the same verse, it's what we call a double superlative in the Hebrew. It is as big an emphasis as you can possibly make. You know, like in the New Testament where it says, you know, all the world was being taxed in the days, you know, when Christ was being born. It meant, in the context, all of the Roman world. Obviously, they weren't taxing the Chinese and the Mayas and the New World and all that. But it meant, in that context, all of the Roman world was being taxed. But if it said all the world of all the world was being taxed, then they would mean everybody in the whole world is being taxed, something I don't think they could enforce, but if the language said that, that's what it would mean. Well, here we have that kind of emphasis. All of the all, the whole of the whole, nothing left out, doubly emphatic, it means everything. And it's not just all the mountains under the whole heaven, but all the high mountains. Not just the low mountains, but the high mountains. Well, Hugh Ross didn't like this. If this verse is true, then his view of a local flood in the Mesopotamia Valley can't be true. Because if all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, not just low ones, and they remain covered for months, as the Bible clearly teaches, then, as every scientist knows, water flows downhill under the force of gravity until it reaches sea level, you know, wherever level is. And if it stays that high where it's covering the high mountains in one part of the world for months, it has to be that high all around the circumference of the globe in order to maintain that height. It would have to be that high all over the world. Very elementary physics. And he knew that, so he didn't like this verse. So he attacked it, and he said, well, this word high, hagbohim in the Hebrew, is not in the original text. So he said, if you want to get at the scientific details, you must read it in the Hebrew. And I hope he's not implying that he knows Hebrew, because he certainly does not know how to read it or speak it. I doubt he even knows the Hebrew alphabet. But he said, let's do that. As you go through the Hebrew, the waters rose greatly on the earth and all the high mountains. He said, the word high is not in the original. It's not there. Now, it comes up in almost every English translation. Really? I wonder how these scholars who know Hebrews backwards and forwards better than he does put in a word that's not even in the original text. He hasn't explained that at all. And he claims, without any documentation, but in translations into other languages, it's not always there. I'd like to know the names of those translations and the names of the translators, please. An empty statement without proof and documentation is just an empty statement. But he says, and it's not in the Hebrew again. So you can take your Bible and cross out the word high. Ooh. Now, those are fighting words. You don't take God's word and mess with it. You don't add to it. You don't take away. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God is pure. Do not add to his word, lest you be reproved and be found a liar. So if it's wrong to add to his word, how much worse is it to cross words out that you don't like? Every cult does that. Now, I'm not saying Hugh Ross is a cultist. He is an Orthodox Christian, but I'm saying he's using cultic tactics to deal with scriptures that he doesn't like. And he says, so it's not there. I don't recommend you do that all the time as you go through your Bible. Well, thank God he at least said that. But in this case, there's good basis for it. It's simply not there in the original Hebrew. So in this brief two paragraphs of statement, he has said six times that the word hagbohim is not there in the original Hebrew text. Now, the only way anyone can make a scholarly argument for that is if we have the earliest manuscripts and the word is not in the text. But then later manuscripts, it appears. As if some zealous scribes decided we're going to fool people and make them thinking a global flood happened by adding the word high in there that wasn't in the original. But we'd be able to trace that out, you see, with textual criticism, with comparing manuscripts. Now, if it appears in the oldest manuscripts of Genesis that we have, there's simply no scholarly argument whatsoever to say it does not belong in the text. And it does appear in the oldest text we have. And it reads thusly. Hebrew, of course, reads from right to left instead of left to right. Bekasu kol heharim hagvohim, there it is, share. And we're covered all the mountains high, which exist. Now, where do we find the oldest manuscript of Genesis? Where are the oldest ones found? Where do they come from? Ever hear of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yep, we have copies of Genesis in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're the oldest manuscripts extant today. And hagvohim is in those texts. So there is no scholarly basis whatsoever to say it doesn't belong in the original text. He has no proof of that. He doesn't like what it says, and so he's willing to cross it out of God's inspired word. I do not trust any man who ever advocates anything like that. He may be a Christian, but he is misled badly when it comes to interpreting God's word. Now, another major argument that it had to be a global flood is the huge ark that was built. God gave the specification to Noah, building it in cubits. Now, we're not exactly sure how long a cubit was. It basically was distance from the end of your middle finger to your elbow. You know, you'd lay out cubits when you're doing carpentry, but of course everybody has different size cubits. So the lowest estimate is about 18 inches. Highest estimate is about 22 to 25 inches. I think the Egyptian cubit was 22 inches. If we take one of the lower estimates of 18 and a half inches, even then, the ark would have been 450 feet long, 1.5 football fields in length. It would have been 75 feet wide and 45 feet deep. It would have had the equivalent of 1,000 standard railroad boxcars in capacity, 1.52 million cubic feet, or about 522 double-decker railroad stock cars, where they put cattle on both levels of the stock car and ship them across the country. So it was a huge ocean liner-sized vessel. God specifically said it was required because all the flesh that moved upon the earth, not aquatic animals that live in the sea or the water, but all flesh that moved upon the earth would be destroyed by this flood. Therefore, there had to be a rescue vessel. Even specifically said birds had to be included. Now, birds we know can migrate transoceanic, intercontinental, flying day and night, you know, 24/7 for over a week at a time, week and a half sometimes, migrating thousands of miles. The record is the bar-tailed godwit migrates all the way from western Alaska over the entire Pacific Ocean clear down to New Zealand nonstop, nearly 12,000 kilometers nonstop. Okay, many birds are capable of flying. You know, all they have to do is fly out of the Mesopotamian Valley if it's just a local flood. But God said this flood would cover all the high mountains under the whole heaven, and the Bible says they remain covered for months. Therefore, no land-dwelling, air-breathing creature, including birds, would find any place to rest other than a rescue vessel, the ark. So here again, you know, why would God build this huge thing if it wasn't necessary? God hasn't lost his marbles, and he did require it to be that big. He did require two of every distinct kind, baramin, created kind, to go aboard, and seven pairs of the clean animals that could be used for animal husbandry and breeding and things like that. So how did Hugh Ross respond to this? Well, he said, first, when God pours out judgment, he gives ample warning ahead of time. He sends a spokesperson, a prophet, and gives the prophet a kind of platform from which to be heard. For the antediluvians, which means those living before the flood, Noah was that prophet, and the scaffolding around the ark was his platform. Now, this is just crazy. God tells him, big this huge, huge ocean liner-sized vessel, it's needed to preserve life, when all he needed to do was just walk away from any local judgment. You know, in Sodom and Gomorrah, what did God do? He sent angels to warn Lot and his family, get out of Dodge. And they literally ran away from Sodom and Gomorrah and were safe because it was a local judgment. How far could you walk in 120 years? You know, God gave Noah 120 years advance warning. Why? You know, I mean, when Mount St. Helens blew up, it killed people and animals in the vicinity, but it sure didn't kill all the animals and people in the world. And after the catastrophe, animals began to move back in and repopulate the area, which is exactly what could have happened here if it was just a local flood. There's no need to preserve their life of air-dwelling, land-dwelling animals, air-breathing, land-dwelling animals who breathe through their nostrils on a big boat unless there's no dry land to be found anywhere in the world, which is what the Bible clearly teaches. So this idea that he had to build this huge boat because Noah had to have a platform to preach from, I mean, it's not even true. I mean, when did Jeremiah or Isaiah say, thus saith the Lord, oop, I'm sorry, I can't preach yet. Nobody built me a platform. Got to build a platform. You know, or Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, sorry, I can't do it yet. My disciples haven't built me a platform. I mean, it's ludicrous, and it's not even true. So if that's the best answer he has, he certainly doesn't have a decent answer. Also, we have to realize that after the flood, God said, I've set my bow in the sky as a symbol of a new and everlasting covenant between men and animals that never again will I flood the earth as I have in the days of Noah. Never again a flood that covers the earth like Noah's flood. That obviously was a unique flood. The Hebrew word Mabul is used exclusively of Noah's flood, never used of any other local flood ever in history. Same with Greek, kataklysmos, from which we get our English word cataclysm, used exclusively of the flood. It was a global cataclysm. So God says, I put my bow there that never again will I flood the earth, never a flood like this again in human history. But if Noah's flood was just a local flood, as Hugh Ross and so many other people say, then God is a horrible liar and covenant breaker, and he has broken his rainbow covenant repeatedly for thousands of years. Because every year, somewhere in the world, we have a local flood that kills men and animals every year. So God either is referring to a global flood when he said this, gave this covenant, in which case he is not a liar. His covenant is still in effect. When we see the rainbow, we are still reminded God gave it a covenant thousands of years ago that is still in effect, that he will never wipe out the entire earth with a huge flood. Or it's just a reminder, well, God's a liar, you know, because he sent a local flood in Noah's day, and he sent thousands of them ever since. So I would rather have the interpretation that it was a global flood. That way God is not a liar. Men are liars by nature. God is so holy that he cannot lie, and he cannot even be tempted with evil. Now, Jesus himself had the audacity in Matthew chapter 24 to parallel the truth of his second coming and the global nature of his second coming with that of the actual fact of the flood. So he said, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. All the world was swept away except for those in the ark of safety who believed God's promise, built that ark and went into it by faith. They alone were saved. The entire rest of the world was judged. So it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man. Those who have entered into God's spiritual ark of safety, the person of Jesus Christ, will be saved. Those outside in the entire world will be brought to judgment. Now then, conditions that existed prior to the flood, you know, a lot of people like Carl Sagan were very fond of saying, well, how could there have been a global flood, you know, that covered Mount Everest? My goodness, you know, there's no way you could get all that water to cover Mount Everest. Well, where in the Bible does it say Mount Everest existed at the time of the flood? See, it says all the high mountains of that day were covered, but high is a relative term. You know, my index finger is very high compared to an ant, but it's not very high compared to the Empire State Building, is it? Okay, so it's a relative term. All the high mountains of that day were covered, but they probably weren't nearly as high as they were after the flood, because we had such a geologic cataclysm and earthquakes and faulting and thrusting and plate tectonics going on that most of the major mountain ranges formed at the end of the flood, when the ocean valley sank down and the continents sprang up, and then we had an awful lot of geologic movement. We know for a fact that the Himalaya Mountains appear to have been buckled up by impact of the subcontinent of India smashing into Asia there and buckling up all of the Himalaya Mountains there. We believe that happened by rapid catastrophic plate tectonics in the latter part of the flood. And that's why what we see on Mount Everest is fossils laid down in sedimentary rock layers that got buckled and warped up into these huge mountain ranges. So it didn't exist before the flood, it was a result of the flood. Now, there's so much water in the oceans today, about 340 million cubic miles, that if we were to make the entire topography of the Earth smooth, we fill up every valley, and the biggest valleys are under the ocean, you know, the Marianas Trench, things like that, much deeper than Mount Everest is high. So we fill up every valley, lay low every mountain until the Earth's surface is smooth like a billiard ball. Water would then cover the entire surface of the Earth everywhere, every square inch, to a depth of nearly 1 3/4 miles deep everywhere. That's how much water is in the ocean. So we could have another global flood very easily. All we have to do is for the continents to sink down a bit and the ocean basins to raise up a bit to equalize things, and we'll have another global flood. But God promised with his rainbow covenant that never again will that happen. In the end, all things will melt with a fervent heat, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Anyway, so the conditions prior to the flood, there no doubt were oceans. The Bible talks about that in Genesis, and subterranean water reservoirs. But at the beginning of the flood, I believe this is described in Genesis chapter 7, 11, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, Dr. John Baumgartner, who was a Calvary Chapel fellow, has a PhD in geophysics and formerly was a staff scientist with Los Alamos National Laboratories in New Mexico. And he is world-renowned for having produced the best quality 3D supercomputer model for modeling plate tectonics. And he was originally commissioned to do that, to model the slow gradual continental drift theory, which actually was a theory first proposed by a creationist scientist, Antonio Snyder, back in 1859. You don't usually hear that the creationists were the first ones to come up with the idea. But he published that in the same year, 1859, that Darwin published his book on the Origin of Species, which kind of eclipsed anything creationists did in that year. But anyway, he said that it didn't seem to work unless the plates were moving rather rapidly. If they were going slowly, they would just hit each other. There was not enough force to cause subduction or upwarping of mountain ranges. They just kind of all stagnated and stuck. But he said, what if it was more catastrophic, having something to do with the flood? So he sped up the program, and when things went faster, you know, a few meters per second velocity, everything worked like it was supposed to. But it took a more catastrophic velocity for any of this to happen. So he said the oceanic plates are thin. They're much denser than the continental plates. Continental plates are not as thick, and therefore they're kind of like balsa wood, so to speak. You put balsa wood on the water, and most of it floats above the water, very little draft into the water because it's so buoyant, and it's you know, not real thick. If you take a really thick wood like mahogany or oak, it will float deeper in the water because it's thicker and heavier. And that's the way the oceanic plates are. They're only about 5 miles deep on the average, but they're very dense and very heavy, whereas the continents, although they're thicker, are less dense and lighter. So they tend to float up higher on the mantle of the Earth, so to speak. But he said if these were to be broken, you know, by asteroid impacts or God just speaking his judgment at the time of the flood, cracking the crust of the Earth, then like broken pieces of egg on an eggshell, they could subduct into the interior of the egg. In fact, they could be pulled in by gravity into the mantle of the Earth, and this would cause the movement rapidly of the continental plates at the time of the flood. So he points out that the breaking up of these ridges in the oceans would cause superheated geysers to shoot up into the atmosphere at supersonic speed and cause rain to fall violently at the beginning of the flood. Notice the first thing is the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep, and then the windows of heaven were open, just as you would predict. Now, conditions during the flood, a lot of people have said, well, you know, there couldn't have been a global flood because we'd find all this random debris all over the place, and we don't see that, so it must not have happened. But they totally misunderstood what you'd predict. The hydrodynamic sorting ability of water has been proven many times by experiment, and it would absolutely predict that sediments would be eroded and laid down in distinct layers, laminae. And we see this layers or stratification of sedimentary rocks all over the surface of the Earth, anywhere from 75 to 80% on the average. The other 20 to 25% are huge lava flows, the likes of which we have never seen in modern times, but would be associated with the actual shattering of the Earth's crust going on at the time of the flood. So hydrodynamic sorting of sediments would predict exactly what we see on the surface sedimentary rocks. They have been sorted out by dynamic force. Now then, at the termination of the flood, I believe this is described in Psalm 104, where it says, the mountains rose, in other words, the continents coming back up, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst prepare for them, which interestingly, in the catastrophic plate tectonic theory, it actually predicts that as oceanic plates are subducting, it would cause an upwelling of magma underneath the oceanic plates, raising them up. So it's not that the continents sank down, that would be difficult, but getting the ocean basins to raise up is not that difficult in this scenario, and thus it would raise the water up until it's covering the continents. If the continents had a relatively gentle topography, even the high mountains of that day would be easily enough covered primarily from the ocean water. There, of course, would also be geysers, volcanoes. The main gas that comes out of volcanoes is good old H2O water. So you'd have a lot of sources of water for the flood, but the main source would be simply lifting up the ocean basins and having the huge ocean prior to the flood lifting up and inundating the continents. So it says they sank down to the place which thou didst appoint for them. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. What bound is that? The Rainbow Covenant bound. Does that mean you can't have local floods? No, you can, but you can't have, you know, continent or world covering floods anymore. Now, it's interesting, scientists today talk about sedimentary layers on Mars, which they say is prima facie or face value evidence of flood activity, hydro-sorting of particles, laying them down, just like we see on Earth. But they say, man, there was a huge, you know, planetary flood of Noahic, you know, magnitude on Mars. Really? We can't find a single drop of liquid water on Mars today, not a drop. Here, the Earth is called the water planet, and for good reason. Nearly three-fourths of its surface is covered with water. And they said, well, there was a global flood here on Mars, but by golly, there were never one here on Earth. No, the Bible can't be true. It just goes to show the bias of scientists. Now, the results of the flood, as Ken Ham likes to say, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the Earth. So as the continents uplifted, the ocean basin sank down to hold this massive amount of water. Then you have water draining off the continents into the newly enlarged ocean basins, leaving on the surface about an average of a mile and a half thickness of sedimentary layers, like wet mud, say, clay, sand, limestone. And as this dried out, the cementing agents in there, natural cementing agents like calcite and silica, kind of like Portland cement, you know, concrete is a kind of a man-made sedimentary rock. You have the right materials and a binding agent to crystallize and bind the particles together. When it dries out, it gets hard like rock. And we'd have the very same here. It doesn't take millions of years for sedimentary rocks to form. If you have the right binding agent, as you do with Portland cement, it doesn't take long at all. But when the continents drained off, we have in these layers literally billions and billions of well-preserved fossils. So how do you explain that? How do you explain all these layers of sediment up on the continents if there wasn't a global flood? And how do you explain the good preservation of the fossils? See, it is a bit of a problem for the evolutionists. You know, sediments they all agree, indicate water was there. This was laid down under moving water. But if you don't have a global flood, how do you get it on the continents? Well, their idea is, which nobody has observed scientifically, that supposedly the continents were oscillating up and down over hundreds of millions of years. And when they went down, most of the continent would get covered with a shallow ocean called the geoscline. During that time, sedimentation would lay down layers, fossils would be formed. Then it would rise up and there'd be a bunch of evolution going on. Then it'd sink down and largely be covered by ocean. And then it would rise back up, up and down over hundreds of millions of years. Now, nobody ever saw that. It's physically impossible in my view because the continents are buoyant and they don't like to sink down like that. With catastrophic plate tectonic theory, we at least have a way of raising the ocean basin up, but getting those continents to sink down when they're so buoyant doesn't seem to be any way it could work. Nonetheless, the theory is there because they have to explain how they got all these sediments up on the continent. So if that were true, then there's some big problems. On the bottom of oceans, you don't get fossilization of any appreciable amount at all. Because when things die, they get attacked by scavengers, both macroscopic and microscopic, and they get eaten up, and there's hydrolytic effect of water, bacterial decay, chemical and biological means of destroying these creatures before they can ever turn into fossils. So the fact that we have billions of beautifully preserved fossils indicate they were rapidly trapped and buried, that these layers were laid down so rapidly that there wasn't time to be attacked by scavengers and chewed up. There wasn't time even for bacterial decay to destroy their skeletons, at least. Their flesh rotted, but their skeletons remained. When burial takes place, that can happen. Things on the bottom of the ocean, even skeletons, will get scavenged in months to years at the most. They believe that these sediments build up so slowly that it took anywhere from 1,500 to 2,000 years to get 1 inch of sediment. Well, things aren't going to lie around that long and wait to be slowly covered and fossilized. They're going to disappear by scavenging. So, for example, how do you get fossils like this, which we find all over the world? These are worms, fossil worms. Worms are invertebrates, meaning they have no inside skeleton or backbone. They're spineless creatures. They are therefore cowards, but be that as it may. They shouldn't be turned into stone unless some very unusual conditions happen. You know, if you take your can of worms after coming home from fishing, having caught no worms, you throw your can of worms out in the backyard, and you come back a few years later, you look in your backyard, oh my goodness, there's fossil worms in my backyard. Well, no, that doesn't happen. These things rot. They're eaten by scavengers. What little may be left is broken down by bacteria. They don't even have a hard skeleton to hang around for a while that might possibly mineralize. How do you get soft-bodied creatures like worms, snails, jellyfish, all the Ediacaran fauna first found in Ediacara, Australia, all soft-bodied, now found on five different continents? How do they get preserved? Well, they don't die on the bottom of the ocean, that's for sure. They would be scavenged very quickly. But if they're buried, that keeps scavengers from getting at them and eating them up. It allows chemical exchange of those cementing chemicals, minerals, calcite silica, to infiltrate and replace the skeletal structure with minerals that are hard as rock. See, these look like worms, but actually they're a chemical facsimile of that. They're minerals that have hardened that look like worms. And that's why they're the same color as the surrounding rock matrix. When you have rapid burial with the right cementing chemicals, you can get fossilization quite rapidly. And we find this all over the world. So fossilization is indeed a whale of a problem for the evolutionists, and it's especially a problem when it comes to whales. You know, you think of all the things, you know, that would hang around for a long time on the bottom of the ocean, huge whale bone carcasses should. But studies at the University of Hawaii confirm that no matter how big the whale carcass is, they disappear on an average from the ocean bottom in 10 years by scavenging by both microscopic and macroscopic scavengers. So you'd need a lot of feet of sediment laid down to cover up a huge whale bone carcass, okay? If it's building up, taking about 2,000 years for 1 inch, and that's closer to the continents in the center of the ocean along the mid-Atlantic Ridge, they estimate you're only getting about 1 millimeter per 1,000 years. 1,000 millimeters in a meter, you know, take about 1 million years to get a meter of sediment. But even close, where it's only, you know, 2,000 years, how are you gonna cover up that whale carcass? If it disappears in 10 years, there's going to be nothing left to cover up and fossilize. And same with dinosaurs. You know, we find dinosaurs buried in sedimentary rock. What are they doing out in the middle of an inland ocean that's covering most of the continent? They're land-dwelling animals. What are they doing buried in these huge, you know, deposits of sedimentary rock, which means that they must have been underwater? How did they get there, and how did they get preserved? If whale bones don't last, dinosaur bones shouldn't have lasted either. Yet we find them all over the world. So Here we have, you can't see it very well, that little speck up there is a scale drawing of the research vessel of Dr. Robert Ballard. Dr. Ballard is famous for having located and discovered the Titanic. And they dropped down a robotic probe, you know, down about 2.5 miles deep with cameras to go around and look at the Titanic. When they first did that, he said, you know, they actually all thought they were going to find a gruesome spectacle of many corpses down there. Because when you're that deep, it's totally dark. It's just a few degrees above freezing. There's so much water pressure that they thought, you know, scavengers couldn't even exist or not be very efficient at that depth. And therefore, these bodies would be like on deep refrigeration for all these years, and we'd find this gruesome spectacle of half-decomposed bodies like zombies all over there around the Titanic. And when they looked down there with the camera, he said it sent a chill down his spine when the camera showed this, which he thought was the severed head of an infant. But actually, it was not. It was actually the porcelain head of a porcelain doll. See, the scavengers were down there, and they ate the body, the clothing, the hair, the hat, everything except for the porcelain head. They do operate even in those austere conditions. Not only that, but they noticed even the Titanic is being devoured by a certain type of colonies of iron metabolizing bacteria. And their byproduct of their metabolism are these icicle-like things hanging down off the Titanic. They called them rust sickles, but it's indications of colonies of iron metabolizing bacteria eating the steel of the Titanic. They say that within a few centuries at the most, the Titanic will completely collapse, being weakened by these bacteria, and you know, within a few more centuries, it'll be scavenged off the bottom of the ocean. Now, if it takes 2,000 years to build up 1 inch of sediment, how in the Sam Hill are you gonna cover that thing up and fossilize it? Even the mighty Titanic cannot hang around on the ocean bottom long enough to be fossilized. So how did we get all these billions of fossils beautifully preserved in the sedimentary rocks on the continents all over the world? Well, there's one thing they did find a lot of, and that was leather boots and shoes, okay? Now, these weren't shoes that fell off somebody's feet, was hanging in a life vest on the surface and went 2.5 miles down and landed perfectly left-right. No, they're perfectly left-right, no further than your legs can spread out because they had been attached to the bodies that had drifted down to the bottom of the ocean. But the scavengers ate the clothing, the flesh, the bones, everything, but they kept leaving the shoes. We believe it's because the tannic acid in the leather was toxic and distasteful to the marine scavengers. So they ate up everything and left all the shoes. So I guess you could say there are still a lot of souls on the Titanic. Just had to put that one in there. Now, here we have a typical fossil fish that we find all over the world by the billions. They are articulated in their anatomy. In other words, their skeletal structure, all the bones are in the proper form. They haven't fallen apart and drifted around, you know, in water currents or anything. And this is very significant. It looks like somebody dumped concrete on them and froze them in time. Scavengers did not have time to eat up their bones because they were buried. And the chemical exchange fossilized the bones, mineralized the bones. So when we do experiments with fish where we take like a clean tank with no bacteria, it's sterile, the water. We drop the fish in, try to clean it up, sterilize the dead fish's body as much as possible, drop it in the tank. Within a few days, it falls apart like into rubble. Just being in water, the hydrolytic effect of water, it breaks apart, falls into rubble, the bones fall all over the place, and if there's any slight current at all, it begins to drift all over the place and get strewn out all over the place. That's without bacterial or other scavengers eating it up. How in the world do we get billions of fish preserved like this, where it looks like somebody buried them with concrete and just froze them in time, and all their bones are articulated? In this case, it happened so rapidly, this fellow couldn't even swallow his last meal. You know, he's got a hold of a fish, about ready to swallow it, and both he and his meal get preserved as if somebody dumped concrete on them and froze them. Well, I've always felt sorry for this fish. You know, even a condemned man is allowed to have a last meal, but this guy didn't even get that. So I've labeled this particular fossil the Last Supper. Okay. Now, we also have examples of buried birth. Here we have an ichthyosaur. If you know any Greek, ichthus means fish and saur, S-A-U-R, means lizard. So the word literally means fish lizard, because although it looks rather like a fish, it is actually a marine reptile. These marine reptiles did not lay eggs. They had live birth delivery, as we can see up top here, the baby ichthyosaur backing out of the birth canal. But before the act of birth could be completed, both mama and baby get frozen in time, as if somebody dumped concrete on them. Their bones did not decay. They did not get chewed up and eaten up by scavengers. They got beautifully preserved. Something rapid and catastrophic had to have buried them instantly, yet we find things like this all over the world. Now, here we have a shrimp. The shrimp is supposed to be of the Cambrian Age, which would place it, according to evolutionary philosophy, about 500 million years ago. I don't think it's quite 500 million years old. There's some forensic evidence we can bring to bear here, and that is the fact that the reddish-pinkish pigment is still there. We have a pigment in our skin called melanin. It's a protein. It's brown. You know, if you have a lot of it, you're dark. If you have medium amount, you're medium brown. If you have a relatively small amount, you're relatively light colored. But it's a pigment and a protein. Proteins break down with time. Everything we know from experiments and the second law of thermodynamics and background radiation indicates they should break down usually within about 50,000 years. About the most they could do is maybe 200,000 years before they're broken down by ambient background radiation in the crust of the Earth. But here we have the color, which is there because of still intact, largely intact protein, and it's still there. Sometimes when fossilization takes place, you don't have complete chemical exchange. Remember, the worms were the same color as the rock matrix? Complete absorption and chemical exchange had taken place. Here it did not. Yeah, otherwise, this would be the same color as the light-colored rock matrix around it. But those proteins are still there. The color is still there, even though they shouldn't have lasted more than tens of thousands of years. So I would say it's not 500 million years old based on the forensic evidence, and we have lots of it. Another example is this fossilized fern. If you look closely, you can see the green color is still there. That means those proteins with the green color, the chloroplast, chlorophyll, was preserved. Didn't get displaced by minerals. It's still there because the color's there. Didn't break down as it should have over tens of thousands of years. This is supposed to be 60 million years old. I don't think so. Here we have an actual photomicrograph of what appear to be red blood cells inside a blood vessel. These are within an unfossilized section of bone from a Tyrannosaurus rex. All tests to date have been consistent with the finding that the red blood pigment hemoglobin is also present. How then can this dinosaur bone be millions of years old? Well, they first began to discover this with the work of Mary Schweitzer in Montana, and this was back in the 1990s. She was an old Earth evolutionist, not a young Earth creationist. And she said, man, these look like red blood cells. Can't figure that out. Well, she was viciously attacked and said, well, no, it's just an ephemeral thing. It just is a weird freak of nature that looks like that. Everybody knows they could not have lasted that long. It's supposed to be, you know, about 68 million years old. But then in 2005, we found far more powerful corroborating evidence of tissue from a T-Rex. Again, still soft, stretchable tissue. Not only that, but it also had blood vessels. You squish out the contents, you get nucleated red blood cells, such as we find in reptiles. Interesting. Now, this is in about as good a shape as the flesh we find in ancient Egyptian mummies, which we know historically are only about 4,000 some years old. On that time scale, it is conceivable that if there's not bacteria in there, and this leg bone, of course, had been fossilized on the surface, but not completely all the way through, so it kind of sealed it off, made it airtight, made it impermeable to bacteria. And so the only things that would break down these biochemicals, such as proteins, would be second law of thermodynamics, which states that with time, the covalent bonds between amino acids will rupture and liberate free energy, which is favored by the second law, background radiation, hydrolysis, you know, chemical and thermodynamic means would cause this to break down in a matter of tens of thousands of years. When it's in this good a shape, it's easy enough to explain if it's only several thousand years old, just like the Egyptian mummies are about in this good a shape. The flood was a little less than 4,500 years ago. Egyptian civilization developed after the flood, after the dispersion of the Tower of Babel. So there's a very easy explanation for this. They're saying, oh my goodness, this can't be. At first they denied it, then Mary Schweitzer, being tired of being ridiculed, you know, she was told, well, they're just bacterial films. Bacteria got in there and left these films. She said, nowhere in history have we seen bacterial films that perfectly mimic blood vessels and nucleated red blood vessels. Furthermore, we find things like hemoglobin, which, you know, indicates that it's blood, but also collagen and, most tellingly, osteocalcin protein. Osteocalcin is unique to bones. It is never found in any bacteria. So this again indicates these largely intact proteins. We can even identify the protein species. Very powerful argument that there has been not enough time for physical and chemical processes to break down these proteins. That means a time scale of just thousands of years. But they said, well, you didn't follow the proper protocol. You didn't rule out possibility of contamination. So she took up their challenge and said, okay, I'm going to do it again. And this time I'm going to follow the exact protocol as good as any scientist in the world can. And I'm going to use a different species of dinosaur, a hadrosaur, instead of a T-Rex. Hadrosaur is also known as a duck-billed dinosaur. And she did that. The hadrosaur was supposed to be 80 million years old. The T-Rex here is supposed to be 68 million years old. She found exactly the same kind of evidence. So now they're saying, well, some strange phenomenon of nature has preserved these things for millions of years. Well, you know, when they have to appeal to a strange phenomenon of nature, they're blowing smoke and don't have any idea how to explain it. Now they're saying, well, you know, someday we'll discover that strange phenomenon of nature, but in the meantime, it must be that these things can last for tens of millions of years, even though we didn't used to think so, because our experiments showed that they wouldn't. So experimental science is rejected in favor of an unproved theory that says they have to be millions of years old. Well, when Cain slew Abel, God, confronted Cain about the murder, and Cain said, oh, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, wait a minute, there's another witness in this regard. I can hear the voice of your brother's blood crying to me from the ground. And that's telling me the truth about what happened here. Well, today we have dinosaur blood crying out of their bones. And there's a very easy explanation for why it's there and in such good shape, an explanation they don't want to believe. William of Ockham, centuries ago, proposed Ockham's razor, which says that all things taken together, the simplest explanation of any phenomenon is most often the correct explanation. It's a very simple explanation that they're fighting tooth and nail to keep anybody from hearing. It's in this good of shape because it's perfectly in accord with known physics and chemistry. It's simply young. It's only thousands of years old, and that explains it perfectly. They have to appeal to some unknown phenomenon that someday they're going to find, but there's no guarantee they ever will. We can appeal to known laws of chemistry and physics that indicate it is young, and that is why it's in such good shape. Now, we also find this in things such as, it's illustrated here, a story about Dr. Gary Parker, well-known creationist scientist back east. His wife is an avid fossil collector, and she kept finding clams that were closed, and when you pried them open, the meat of the clam had not been mineralized. It was just desiccated or dried out meat. And she said, how can flesh last for millions of years? Because these were supposed to be like 25 million years old. So she took it to an evolutionary museum back east and told the guy about it. And he said, yeah, it is kind of an enigma and a puzzle. And yeah, it really shouldn't last that long. But let me show you something. Took her in the back of the museum, pulled open a big drawer. Said, here's all these clams we found too. They have the meat in them too, dried out, not fossilized. Isn't it a strange phenomenon? Well, it's only strange if you believe they're millions of years old, because they shouldn't have lasted that long. It's not strange if they were buried at the time of the flood, less than 4,500 years ago. Now then, polystratic fossils, which are poly in the Greek means many, and strate refers to strata or layers of rock, these are fossils that penetrate either diagonally or vertically through numerous layers of rock strata. Now the problem with this is that these layers are supposed to have built up so slowly, you know, taking perhaps minimum 2,000 years per inch, and in the deep ocean it would have taken, you know, perhaps a millimeter, taking a 1,000 years. So if you have it taking millions of years to build up this strata, then a fossil down here compared to a fossil up here, they'd say, well, it took millions of years to lay down all this intervening strata, so this fossil down here is a few million years older than this fossil up here. Well, that might sound good until you have one fossil going through all those layers. How did it, you know, just stick in the bottom of a lake or ocean basin and just not rot for millions of years while slow, gradual sediment is building up? No, wood rots. It gets eaten by scavengers. It doesn't last, especially in water. And when you trace out these layers laterally, they go tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of miles in some cases, unbroken. Some huge flood catastrophe was involved in laying them down. We find these things all over the earth. Now, a lot of them were found back in the 1800s when they did a lot of rock quarrying for sedimentary rock to use in buildings and monuments. Nowadays, you know, we use concrete and steel and glass and things like that. But back then, that was the big thing, you know, build them out of sedimentary rock. So a lot of these were discovered and documented during that era. This was in England in the 1800s. Here we have some in France at a rock quarry, again in the 1800s. Notice these trees have been stripped of their bark, their branches, their leaves, even their roots are pretty much gone. Apparently, these were floating on the floodwaters, battering together with wind and rain action, wind and wave action, stripping them, and then even when they're floating, because they can still absorb water more easily on the root end than the top end, they tend to be heavier at the bottom and more buoyant at the top, so they tend to float around upright. And then as they get more waterlogged and come down to the bottom, they would stand upright until the sediments covered them up and buried them. If they're buried rapidly, as they would have been during the flood, they would have been preserved without rotting. And again, you trace out these layers laterally that go for many miles. Here we have an actual photograph of a polystratic tree trunk. This is in Joggins, Nova Scotia. And here we have a polystratic tree trunk in Germany. Notice this is 1 meter right here. So this is going through several meters of sedimentary rock. Ages of time. Nope, I think it was all laid down rapidly, otherwise this would not even have been preserved. So polystrate fossils indicate that these so-called ages of geological time are an imaginary idea, a philosophical idea. The real facts of geology and paleontology show it didn't take that long to lay them down. Now, when Mount St. Helens blew back in May 18, 1980, it revealed a treasure chest of valuable evidence that catastrophic forces can produce geological features that used to be, you know, thought of as taking ages of time to do. For example, we have the mini Grand Canyon at the base of Mount St. Helens. That's about 1/40th the scale of the actual Grand Canyon, a little over 100 feet deep. And we know historically that the sedimentary layers and rock and the canyon formed by catastrophic events that took no more than 4 days. They're events that took actually just a part of 4 different days. First of all, we had the main eruption, which laid down this layer. Then there was a pyroclastic flow that laid this down. And then this dark layer on top was a spread out mud flow that came down during the winter. When there was an eruption, it melted the snow and ice, and the mud slurry came down. But then they had a bigger mud slurry that was more forceful, and it actually cut this whole canyon, boom, in one afternoon. So you can look at it and say, well, it took, you know, a long time to do this. The conventional interpretation would be that way. You could say this little river running through there cut that canyon, but we know historically it didn't. The river is going through a canyon that was cut catastrophically. And the actual deposit of these layers took a matter of days. And within 5 years, because there was water and you had cementing chemicals in there, when it dried out, the crystals bound the particles together, just like with cement. Within 5 years, it was hard rock. Didn't take millions of years to turn into rock. Now, say we took some third world geologist who had been thrown in political prison, kept incommunicado in solitary confinement, never heard about Mount St. Helens. We take him out of prison, take him to the bottom of this canyon and say, sir, can you tell us with your geological training, how long did it take this canyon to form? They say, well, it certainly took a long time to build up over 100 feet of layers of rock, and it took a long time for that sediment to turn into rock, and then it took a long time for this river to cut down through that rock. So I would say at least a few 100,000 years, perhaps a 1,000,000 years. We say, well, sir, you didn't know it, but this 1,000,000-year-old canyon has formed since 1980, and the actual processes that formed it took less than 4 days. See, when you have violent catastrophic force all over the Earth, and especially at the end of the flood when water is draining off the continent, you can get features like this very rapidly indeed. Now, here we have the side of a steam explosion pit at Mount St. Helens, revealing some of the strata there. From where he's standing here up to there, about 25-foot thickness that we know for a fact was laid down rapidly by a hurricane velocity, 90-mile-an-hour velocity pyroclastic flow from an eruption of Mount St. Helens. Yet in spite of all that force, dynamic force, there was a fluid-type dynamic sorting of these particles, even though it was fast and cataclysmic. So when you look at it, you have all these very thin, very delicate, well-defined layers that were laid down by a turbulent, high-velocity pyroclastic flow. You know, if you find little layers like this in geology, they call them laminae. And they say, well, they had to be laid down in very acquiescent conditions, taking easily a season or a year to lay down each little layer. And it was very slow and gradual and gentle. Well, here we show that violent, flowing forces can sort this out and lay it down in one afternoon. It didn't take thousands of years, millennia, to get these thousands of layers. It took one afternoon. Now, here we have Spirit Lake at the base of Mount St. Helens. And when it blew up in May 18, 1980, it had a blast force of about a 20 megaton hydrogen bomb. It blew down estimated about 1 billion board feet of lumber. And shortly thereafter, they estimate that nearly 1 million logs were left floating on the surface of Spirit Lake. Now, in the upper left-hand corner there, we see a couple of men in scuba gear. The man on the far left is Dr. Stephen Austin, PhD in geology. I actually studied geology under him at the Institute for Creation Research, where I did some of my graduate study at the master's level. But he had the idea that here we had a microcosm of what would be happening all over the world at the time of the flood. You'd have volcanoes blowing up and blasting down entire forests. You'd have huge rainfall ripping up forests by the roots and flushing them out to sea, and thus you'd have continents denuded of their great forests and vegetation, which would float for a while in vegetation mats of huge size. They'd be battered together by wind and wave action, stripping off their branches, leaves, and bark. And so he got a permit to not only scuba dive, but also tow a sonar fish through Spirit Lake. Now, when they scuba dived, they found about 2 to 4 foot thickness on the average of this biomass that had filtered down from this floating log mat where the bark and branches and leaves that were left, you know, fell down to the bottom. This type of biomass with heat and pressure can be converted into coal in a matter of hours to days. It does not take a long time. Basically, it just takes heating under conditions where it can't burn, where it doesn't combust, and the heat will drive off most elements except for carbon, thus carbonizing the material into coal. And experiments show it doesn't take a long time at all. So when we have volcanic activity going on, and we have volcanic ash and clay, which has a certain chemical catalyst in it that when it's heated, it can start a chemical reaction that chemically heats it for a matter of hours to days, long enough for coalification to take place. So definitely this could be explained as happening during the flood. Also, you notice that many of these logs on Spirit Lake began to float upright and get stuck in the bottom of the lake. When they towed the sonar fish through it, the sonar readings showed there was a whole forest of upright trees on the bottom of Spirit Lake, up to 20,000 estimated. 20,000, a whole forest that's now on the bottom of a lake, underwater, stuck in sediment. If more sediment was coming in by currents, as it would have been during the Genesis flood, they'd be covered up and buried and fossilized. Of course, we don't have those kind of sediments coming into Spirit Lake that would bury them, but the point is, they're there. A whole forest of upright trees that didn't grow there. It got catastrophically transported and buried in sediment, much as would happen during the Great Genesis Flood, but also have the currents bringing in more sediment to bury them. So, according to this theory, we'd had billions and billions of trees ripped off the continents, ripped off by the roots, not having much of a root system, being battered on the water. They'd have not much in the way of branches or bark, which we see in the polystratic tree trunks. And what's really interesting, they go through not only layers of sediment, but layers of coal. These are 2 layers of coal. It's supposed to take millions of years for each coal layer to form, for crying out loud. What does this tree do? Just sit there for millions of years? Why is sediment and coal built up for millions of years and it didn't rot away? No, I think all of it was laid down and produced rapidly, and these trees showed it had to be rapid, or the trees themselves would not have been preserved. Now, here we have a cutaway view of Specimen Ridge at Yellowstone National Park, where they claim many different forests grew one on top of another over millions of years. And these are all supposed to be fossilized remnants of many different forests. However, when we examine these, we find they don't have roots. If they were growing in place, there should have been deep root systems. They're all broken off, like we find at Spirit Lake at Mount St. Helens. And they looked at the tree ring patterns. They found they had the same tree ring patterns. In other words, they were growing in the same location under the same type of climatic conditions. They weren't different forests at different times of history over millions of years with different climatic conditions. They were catastrophically transported by huge volcanic ash and mud flows, rafts and rafts of them being floated in and laid there, much like what happened at the bottom of Spirit Lake. In fact, they now say that that's the best interpretation, bunch of repeated volcanic mud flows depositing these things because they didn't grow here over millions of years, and that they actually refer to Mount St. Helens as a similar example of something like that happening today. Now here, we have an actual polystratic tree trunk originating in a layer of coal where the heat carbonized the base of it, goes through layers of sediment, and it actually contacts another layer of coal up there. Again, impossible if it takes millions of years for each layer of coal to form. The tree couldn't just stand there for millions of years waiting for all the sediment to build up and another layer of coal to form. It's very clear evidence that the flood did it rapidly. So according to this view, we had huge amounts of vegetation stripped off the continents at the time of the flood. They would float around as the material got waterlogged. It would filter down to the bottom, get covered by flood currents. Heat and pressure and volcanism would cause carbonization and coalification, and you'd also have polystratic tree trunks associated with them. We believe this is a lot better explanation of coal than the idea that it was built up of peat on the bottom of peat bogs. You know, when you drain a peat bog, it's got a very uneven, convoluted bottom, and it's just shot through with tree roots all over the place. We don't see that in coal fields. We see coal in straight stratigraphic lines, not convoluted, and they're not shot through with trees that have been growing there for centuries upon centuries. Tree roots, that is. The upright trees we find, again, don't have root systems. They were broken off, catastrophically floated, and reburied upright. Now, oil, again, is something that I believe is at least partially produced by the Genesis flood. But we have an awful lot of oil, and some of the criticism is there couldn't have been enough biomass in the earth before the flood to have produced all the oil. But as it turns out, we don't really need all of it to be formed by the flood. Now, we do have experiments showing that biomass can be converted into crude oil in a matter of 20 to 30 minutes. It's a big turkey processing plant down south where they take the byproducts of turkeys, you know, their entrails, their feathers, their feet and heads, you know, all this stuff that they'd have to spend quite a bit for to dispose of because of environmental laws. But they've learned that if they put them in big vats, add water with heat and pressure, they produce a process called thermodepolymerization, where they thermally break down the biopolymers into primarily hydrocarbons for crude oil. As little as 20 to 30 minutes, they have a big batch of crude oil, which they then sell on the open market and can even make a profit at it. So it's easy enough to imagine how biomass getting buried and heated during the time of the flood with all the volcanism and everything going on could produce oil. We have experiments that show it, but there is an awful lot of oil. However, we don't have to necessarily believe that all of it was formed by the flood. In that regard, the Russians have had a lot to say about this. They're world leaders in petrochemical research today. They have been for a while the leaders in production of oil and natural gas, eclipsing even Saudi Arabia. We're catching up to them now that we've been doing the fracking with the oil shales and things like that. But they laugh at the Western scientists. They say, we have plenty of evidence that oil is either geochemically produced deep in the earth or it's a primordial substance. In other words, there from the formation of the planet itself, just like the rocks and chemicals and minerals were there from the formation of the planet, appears crude oil was. Now, one of the main arguments that crude oil had to have a biological origin is the fact that it can contain porphyrins. Porphyrins are relatively complex, well, not compared to some biomolecules, but more complex than non-biological molecules, we'll say that for sure. But porphyrins are a biomolecule that is found usually in plant material. And the finding of it in oil has been taken as face value evidence that it was formed from a fossil, you know, origin. Fossil fuel is why they call it fossil fuel. However, what they recently pointed out, though, and the Russians know about this, the porphyrins we find in oil are atomically quite different from the porphyrins found in living plants. And nobody has been able to show how any thermal or chemical process could alter the biological porphyrins into the kind of porphyrins we find in crude oil. So they're not necessarily an indication of a biological origin at all, unless they can bring to bear experimental evidence to show how it happened. So the Russians are saying, and I think they have pretty good evidence, that if you have the technology to drill down 40 to 50,000 feet, you're going to hit this oil. And you'll hit it even in granite, which they have proven repeatedly in Vietnam, where they're pumping all kinds of oil out of granite, not sedimentary rock. If it's a pure fossil fuel, it should only be found in sedimentary fossiliferous deposits. They're finding it in deep granite. And again, I think this is an indication that there never has been an oil shortage. If we have the technology to drill deep enough anywhere in the world, you're going to find it, because it's either primordial or is somehow produced by methane and geochemical processes deep in the earth. And that explains also why a lot of our old oil wells that we had pumped dry are now filling up again from the bottom, because these deep oil reservoirs are down there, and they don't necessarily have to be produced by fossil fuel or be a fossiliferous origin. Now, catastrophic plate tectonics is a global flood model of Earth history proposed by the following creationist scientists, especially Dr. John Baumgartner, there at Los Alamos National Laboratories at the time. And he, again, was wanting to model plate tectonics, both on the surface and under the surface simultaneously. He did successfully produce that world's best supercomputer model. But again, what he found was that it only worked if it happened catastrophically. So he pointed out, if we can get something to initiate the cracking of the Earth's crust, remember the oceanic plates are very dense and heavy, the continental plates are not as dense and more like balsa wood, they tend to float higher on the mantle of the Earth, so to speak. But even the continental plates only average about 25 miles thick. You know, compared to the nearly 8,000 mile diameter of the Earth, they're very, very thin crust compared to that. So if God either spoke his judgment at the time of the flood, breaking up the tectonic plates, or even more likely, bringing in asteroids to break the continental plates, then these would be like pieces of the eggshell that could freely move around. And because the oceanic plates are thicker and heavier, they would literally be pulled into subduction by gravity. So with this rift in the middle here, we'd have these continents pulling toward this rift in the ocean, these pulling towards this one. In the middle, we would have the well-recognized Mid-Atlantic Ridge with upflooring of magma, seafloor spreading, and a kind of a conveyor belt of, you know, moving out the new ocean, scraping off at the edges of the continent, subducting, and causing the ocean basins in the middle to push up, exactly what we need to get that water to where it can cover the continents and lay down all that sediment. It also would explain why, because moving in a kind of a conveyor belt fashion, sediments would be brought toward the continents, scraped off as the edges as they subduct, and then get washed up onto the continents. See, if there's a global flood, why shouldn't we have sediments as thick on the ocean bottom as we do on the continents? Well, without rapid plate tectonic movement, you can't really explain that. But plate tectonic theory predicts it. Now, this is a very good theory, explains a lot of things, but it takes too long to go into it in much detail. So I'd recommend you go to the three best creationist websites, ICR.org, which is the Institute for Creation Research, AnswersInGenesis.org, and Creation.com. Well, the easiest one to remember is Creation.com. But AnswersInGenesis.org and ICR.org are also very good in this regard. Now, after the flood, predictably, there would have been a great ice age. And we believe the flood is the only catastrophic mechanism that can really explain an ice age. You have to have at least a drop of, you know, some 40 to 50 degrees in the global atmospheric temperature. And that means it has to get cold enough so that snow that falls in the winter doesn't melt in the summer. And the snow keeps compacting into glacial ice and builds up very thick glacial ice. Now, the evolutionists have had all kinds of different theories trying to explain ice ages. The fact that they have so many theories that don't agree indicates nobody really knows what they're doing. But God has revealed there was a flood, and the flood actually predicts two things that you need to get an ice age. You don't need just cold atmospheric temperature. If everything got cold, say we had a bunch of asteroids hit the Earth, kicked up dust, and everything gets cold because infrared radiation from the sun is reflecting off this dust. Well, then the atmosphere gets cold, the oceans get cold, the continents get cold, but you got to get water out of the ocean at a massive amount and come out of the ocean and precipitate a snowfall onto the continents and compact into glacial ice. That means you need something that the flood would also predict, not only a lot of volcanism going off, producing this volcanic ash that would reflect out infrared radiation of the sun, but also you would have the warmest oceans in world history after the flood. Because of all the volcanic activity going on under the flood, the rapid movement of the tectonic plates by plate tectonic movement, very warm oceans, 85 degrees warm, maybe even a little warmer. This would cause the most gnarly El Nino on steroids you could ever imagine that would predictably last for about 500 years. So you'd have huge amounts of evaporated water coming out of the oceans, going over the cold continental mass in the northern and southern latitudes, precipitating as horrific snowfall, building up, not melting during the summer, compacting into glacial ice. Now, what's indicated here is that the higher elevations would glaciate first. Lower elevations would take a little time. So with the dispersion of nations after the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the animals off the Ark, there actually would be a dry land bridge here there at the Bering Strait, which is, you know, not very deep. At the height of the Ice Age, there's so much water locked up in ice on the continents that you'd have, you know, a few hundred feet at least lower ocean level than what we have today. And that means a lot of these shallow areas would be dry land. And so you'd have people and animals being able to migrate across from Siberia into North and South America. Even later in the Ice Age, we would predict that these corridors would have been glaciated over. But you would still have the ability for men to come over, even bringing animals with them, with boats, since they descended from Noah, the great boat builder, and go along the Pacific Rim, which would have been ice-free even throughout the Ice Age because of its proximity to the ocean. So we believe, again, the flood and the catastrophic change caused by that would be the perfect catalyst for a great Ice Age. Again, those websites I gave you give a lot of good articles on our interpretation of the Ice Age. Now here we have the Grand Canyon, which is truly grand, about 277 miles long, anywhere from 4 to 18 miles wide, and about a mile deep. How did it get there? Well, was it a little water in a long time? For many, many years, they said that 70 million years of the Colorado River running across this plateau produced the Grand Canyon. Then they did something a little more scientific. They took a 25-year period to measure the actual amount of sediments eroded out of the canyon by the Colorado. They took 25 years to average together times of good rainfall and drought, and they found that the erosion was so great that indeed it would have carved out the Grand Canyon in 70 million years. The problem is it would have carved it out 1,500 times over in 70 million years. It would have carved out so much sediment that it would cover the entire state of California every square inch to about 6 miles deep. So it would have been a lot bigger and deeper if it was really that old. So we could say it was a little water in a long time or a lot of water in a short time, some kind of catastrophic drainage cataclysm happening after the flood. So the snow line tells the story here. We can see the Grand Canyon appears to be a breach in a giant dam, that dam being the Kaibab uplift, kind of a natural plateau that uplifted, probably toward the end of the flood when there was still remnant flood water on the continent trying to drain off to the oceans. And you have this big earthquake and a big plateau raises up. It's in effect putting a big dam in front of that water and it can't drain. So it keeps building up. At these latitudes, you'd have heavy rain for centuries after the flood, helping to fill lakes to the brim. Now, here we have the Colorado River entering the Grand Canyon at about 2,800 feet. It flows through the canyon, and when it exits, it's at the elevation 1,000 feet lower, 1,800 feet. The snow here, of course, tells you you have high elevation there. And on the south rim of the canyon, about 7,000 feet, north rim, about 1,000 feet higher, 8,000 feet. Now, when you look at this at a cross-section, you get the problem a lot more easier. The river's running through here, flows through, and it goes out at 1,800 feet, you know. But if there's this big plateau in the way, it should have backed up and formed a huge lake. Water doesn't flow uphill, you know. But if water got trapped back here, and then an earthquake or something breached this natural dam, you'd have a catastrophic drainage effect. And what we see in these areas here is area evidence of lowlands, where if you poured water on this area today, it would all drain into these basins. There is evidence there were lakes there in the past. You notice the lakes both abut against the beginning of the Grand Canyon. So according to this idea, these lakes would have had something like 1,500 cubic miles of water, much more than Lake Michigan, which has about 1,000 cubic miles of water. If they were to catastrophically drain by this natural dam here, the Kaibab uplift being breached, you could easily scour out the 900 cubic miles of the Grand Canyon very rapidly and very catastrophically. So these lakes have been hypothetically named Canyonlands Lake and Hopi Lake, and they both abut against the Kaibab and Paria Plateau, and breaching of these waters would drain out 3,500 cubic miles of water in a matter of days at the most, and thus form catastrophically a huge canyon, not taking millions of years. Now we have a similar effect here with what we have up here at Palouse Canyon in southeastern Washington, which was eroded through solid basalt, stronger than sedimentary rock, this is volcanic rock, by Lake Missoula floods. So nobody disputes that. It was this probably breaching of an ice dam toward the end of the ice age, huge lake there, came cascading through, scoured out the scablands of Washington, and carved these deep canyons, 500 feet thick. All you need for a Grand Canyon is a grander amount of water, like 1,500 cubic miles of water. So, points to ponder, the top is higher than the bottom, the river runs through the bottom, the top is higher than where the river enters the canyon, rivers don't flow uphill, there is no delta. If there's millions of years of river flow, you'd have a big delta at the end of the river. We don't find that. We find a big washout, like something catastrophically ripped through there, but we don't find the delta. And it appears the river did not make the canyon. The canyon was formed like Palouse Canyon by a catastrophic drainage effect. Now water can flow through it, but it's not the water that cut the canyon. It was cut rapidly by a catastrophic drainage effect. Well, clear back in 1977, I did my first creation seminar at the Grand Canyon, as you can see part of it in the background there. And in between my lectures, I was looking for a certain type of sedimentary rock which can only be explained on a large scale as a result of flood activity. And lo and behold, they had slabs of this particular type of rock to build the retaining wall here at the edge of the canyon. That wall is there ostensibly to keep people from falling off the canyon. But it doesn't always work. People fall off the canyon anyway, mainly because they're drunk. So it doesn't pay to drink and drive, and it doesn't pay to drink and go to the Grand Canyon. Anyway, the type of rock I'm pointing to is this type of rock called conglomerate. We have a pen here for scale. We can see it is pebbles cemented together with an interstitial matrix of sand and silt and solidified into sedimentary rock. So conglomerate can be anywhere from pebbles to larger rocks to even small boulders. The problem is Rivers can suspend rocks and pebbles and move them downstream during a high-velocity flood, where you have a lot of dynamic force to suspend them and move them. But once the river reaches a lake or ocean basin, it loses dynamic force, and by gravity, these rocks drop to the bottom and produce a distinct delta formation. The problem is, we find conglomerates that cover literally hundreds of thousands of square miles, even millions of square miles. No river could deposit that. High-velocity continent-covering flood currents would be required for it. Here we have a little coarser grade of conglomerate, and like I said, some of them do get up much larger. The Chinarup conglomerate in the Colorado Plateau region covers 125,000 square miles. No river could have deposited that. The Miocene conglomerate covers the whole western United States from Canada up here, clear down to Mexico, nearly a million square miles. It's not shown here, but I'm just showing the area it covers. Now, the Tapete sandstone covers even more. Now, sand grains aren't as heavy as rocks and pebbles, but they do have the same effect. When the water slows down, it dumps at the mouth of the river, producing a delta. But here we have sand grains spread out over a huge area, nearly 3 million square miles, North America, clear up into Greenland, of all things. Huge, high-velocity flood currents would be required to cause this type of a geophysical phenomenon. Now, here we have a cross-section of clastic dikes and pipes. Now, these, very interesting. The flood geology easily predicts and explains these. You have the flood laying down these layers. When the continents uplift at the end of the flood, these sedimentary layers, which would be like wet mud and stone and sand, as they dry out, they get hard, just like concrete, hard sedimentary rock. Then you have an earthquake. The earthquake breaks the rocks at the surface that had already solidified. But when they solidified, they formed a kind of a layer of insulation to keep this wet sandstone matrix down here from drying out. And so when they broke with an earthquake, this still wet, pliable sandstone matrix was able to push out of these cracks and fissures, kind of like toothpaste squishing through, and it'd stick out on the top in the form of what we call clastic dikes and pipes, clastic rocks or rocks formed of particles, in this case, sand grains. So the flood easily explains this, because you could expect these to be insulated when these dried out. This would still be wet. It would take a long time for it to dry out. But if it's millions of years old, remember, according to evolution, the older, deeper layers are older. This would be millions of years older than these up here. So this should have dried out, certainly over millions of years. It would not be like wet sand slurry. And therefore, it should not have pushed through there. Now, they have argued, well, even in the solid state, with enough pressure over many thousands of years, it could be pushed through this other rock. And there is physics that would agree with that, but the forensic evidence doesn't agree with it. If it were pushed through in the solid state, you'd have flattening and elongating of the sand grains under microscopic examination. They don't look that way. You'd have shattered and re-cemented crystals in the sandstone matrix. You don't see that. Crystals are beautifully original. So it appears it did flow through while it was still wet and pliable, and then it solidified. Again, the flood easily explains this phenomenon that we find all over the world. It does not have any easy explanation by evolutionary geology. Also, we find huge layers of twisted rock all over the world. And this is a big challenge because, again, these layers are supposed to have been laid down one at a time over many millions of years. So layers down here are millions of years older than these up here. Why would they all be wet and pliable and bend together at the same time? If they're all wet, like wet mud and clay, yes, they could all bend together. Is there a theory that predicts that? Yes, the flood. When the continents uplifted after the flood, all these layers were still wet and pliable. Any earthquake or plate tectonic activity would bend them all simultaneously because it wouldn't be just the most recent ones that were still wet and pliable. All of them would be. Whereas if these down here were millions of years older, if an earthquake came along, you'd get a cracking in a fault line. You wouldn't get them all bending as if they were wet clay in a potter's hand. After they dried out, of course, they got hard like concrete. Now when we have earthquakes, you don't see rocks. Oh, look at all these twisted rock after this earthquake. No, you see fault lines cutting through solid rock. You don't see twisting. That would have to happen in a unique time of history. Only the flood can explain that. Now it gets pretty extreme in some places, like here in southwestern British Columbia, where we have all these layers of sediment and their fossils. Looks like some big giant came and just squished this mountain range together like an accordion. We believe it was catastrophic plate tectonic impact that did it, but it did it at a time when all these sediments and layers and fossils were all wet and pliable at the same time. Then they solidified later. But that indicates all these fossils and layers, if they're all wet simultaneously, they couldn't be millions of years different in age, because the older ones that were millions of years older would have been solid rock and would not have twisted. They would have simply cracked, crumbled, and had fault lines, but not a twisting as you would see with wet mud and wet clay. Now, the largest example we have of this in North America is at the Kaibab Upwarp. You may remember that that's the name of the plateau through which the Grand Canyon runs. At the edge of that plateau, we find an amazing phenomenon. Apparently, huge pressures down here in the basement, granitic basement rocks, caused enough force to break these granitic rocks. A fault line we can prove is here and here using seismic studies. And that allowed this whole block of granite down here that used to be running down here, it got pushed up about a mile higher on this plateau. Now, these sedimentary rocks that are the same ones that we have in the Grand Canyon, and they're supposed to be the oldest rocks at the bottom of geological time. They're supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old. That means they all should have had plenty of time to be dry, hard, sedimentary rock. But when this plateau upthrusted, this whole layer, about a mile thick, had the consistency of wet mud and clay and simply draped and warped over the side of this uplifting plateau. Had they been solid rock, as they should have been, if they're hundreds of millions of years old, this fault line would have continued through solid rock here and through solid rock here, and you'd have a sheer cliff all through the whole thing. But it stopped when it encountered the sedimentary deposits. Why? Because it was still flexible, it was still moldable like clay, and it could absorb that energy without cracking. It simply bent, and it draped and it warped over the side of the uplifting plateau, even stretching thin in some areas like that, kind of like saltwater taffy. You pull on it, put force on it, it stretches, it doesn't break. So here we have powerful indication that about a mile thickness of geological ages, supposedly hundreds of millions of years old, was all wet and pliable at the same time in history, something the flood absolutely predicts and can explain. But evolutionary geology really cannot explain that. Finally, when I was driving back from my first seminar there at the Grand Canyon, I was driving back to where I was living in Dallas, Texas, and I stuck my camera out the window in the great state of New Mexico. Well, look at this one, since we don't have sunlight on it. And here again, we see what we find all over the world. Conglomerates, sandstones, beautiful streamlined strata formations going, you know, unbroken for many miles. Beautifully preserved fossils, polystratic fossils, all these things indicate flood activity. Well, the creationists are not the only ones who have noticed this. Some evolutionists have actually noticed it. Dr. Derek Ager, former president of the British Geological Association, he wrote a couple of influential books, The Nature of the Stratigraphic Record and The New Catastrophism. And in those books, he argued that geology is much like the life of a soldier. It's full of long periods of boredom, punctuated by brief periods of terror and catastrophe. And he said, you know, these deposits are best explained by flood activity, and for all the reasons I've looked at today. But he said there must have been millions of years in between each flood because we have to have time for evolution. So he said there were huge regional, even continent-covering floods here and then through history, and then there were periods of acquiescence and evolution going on. And that way we can have our cake and eat it too. We have evidence of massive flood activity, but we also have time for evolution. The problem with have your cake and eat it too theory is it just doesn't work to explain real field geology. For example, if we have these sediments that were laid down supposedly by a big continental or regional flood, all right, so the sediments are laid down, the flood goes away. Then we have normal wind, rain, and erosion causing erosion to cut gullies and canyons through those sediments laid down by that great big flood. Then, when the next big flood comes along a few million years later, what's going to happen to the sediment that it lays down? It fills up these gullies and canyons. Then that'll get eroded again for millions of years until the next big flood fills it up. Gets eroded for a few million years, the next big flood fills it up. So we should, at the side of the Grand Canyon, where about a mile thickness, hundreds of millions of years of geological time, runs unbroken for nearly 300 miles, we should see all over the place these convoluted, ancient, eroded canyons that got filled up and eroded and filled up and eroded again all through this geological history. We don't see that. Perfectly flat, parallel, conformable strata running hundreds of miles unbroken, as if there wasn't enough time between each layer being laid down for any kind of erosion like that. Because they were laid down rapidly during the flood year, there was simply not enough time for all these millions of years of erosion. Another thing we should see is soil layers. If there are millions of years of time, then burrowing animals and plant roots and things like that would break up the rock into soil, a process known as bioturbation, and we should see these soil layers at the interface. We don't see those either. What we do actually see is distinct layers, perfectly flat and conformable, no evidence of truncation or erosion, no evidence of soil layers, yet they still argue that time passes at the distinct interface between each different rock strata. Why? Because there's physical evidence of time passage? No, because they jolly well need time for evolution to be true. That's why. But the physical evidence shows one layer is laid down rapidly on top of another. That's why there's no evidence of truncation or erosion or soil layers. And especially when you find a big polystratic tree trunk going through right through all those layers, you know jolly well their explanation is wrong. It had to have been laid down rapidly or the tree would not have been preserved. Now, I do have this available on DVD out there, and hope you take advantage of that, but I want to end with a picture of the Grand Canyon here. I remember taking this picture. I was waiting for the clouds to clear and a little better sunshine. And I remember this group of people came rushing up to this famous overlook. And apparently they'd never been to the Grand Canyon before. And they go, ooh, oh, look at that blankety blank 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 gorgeous canyon, using all these four-letter expletives and even using God's name in vain, as I recall. And it struck me as so ironic. Now, here they are looking at one of the greatest evidences that God is real, his word is real, that he's a righteous God, that he judged the world at the time of Noah's flood. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, knowing this first in the last days, scoffers will come walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued the same as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, this idea of all things continuing the same is a uniformitarian evolutionary idea. And that just natural forces happening in uniform rates over millions of years of time explains everything, and the beginning of creation was something like a big bang. It was something that didn't require the biblical God, and everything has just been going its course for millions of years ever since. He then goes on to say, this truth they willfully ignore, that the heavens were created of old by the word of God, and that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So skeptics in the last days will deny God as creator, that he created the earth by his spoken word and the universe. The heavens were created by his word. And what else do they deny? That he is judge of the earth. He didn't create it, he didn't judge it. They deny creation and they deny the flood. But as Jesus said, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, the evidence is there. It's like a big stone monument. It's like a tombstone. The epitaph reading, the wages of sin is death. Because what do we find in this catastrophic laid strata? Billions and billions and billions of dead things entombed as a reminder that it had to have been rapid, it had to have been catastrophic, it couldn't have taken millions of years, or the fossils would not even exist. So, in this regard, we find in the book of Joshua that God says to the Israelites, when your children ask this question, what do these stones mean? You tell them these stones shall be for a memorial. He said, when I told you to make a stone memorial for one of the great acts of miraculous deliverance that I gave to you, that memorial is there to remind future generations to put their faith in me and to remember what I did for their forefathers and to continue to have faith. Well, God has made himself a monument in stone that has lasted for thousands of years. And it's these fossil-filled sedimentary layers, which we see so beautifully at the Grand Canyon. What is the message of the stone monument on every continent? A message sinful man does not want to hear. The message is, for the wages of sin is death. And we see death by the billions of creatures that lived on this planet because of God's judgment and wrath against sin. But we see not just God's wrath and holiness and righteous hatred of sin. We also remember that he's a God of justice and mercy. You know, the scripture says, behold the severity and the goodness of God. God is severe. He is holy. He hates sin. He will always judge it. But he is also good. He's merciful. He's patient. He's kind. He's forgiving. And he's not willing that any should perish. It's just that we have free will. And we can actually veto the judgment of God with our own free will. As Paul said to the Jews of his day, since you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, I will go to the Gentiles. See, God has judged everybody to be worthy of eternal life. His blood was shed not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He says, you're all made in my image. You're destined to be my children in my royal family, destined to be the bride of my son, Jesus Christ. That's what I created you for. You are worthy of redemption. I didn't pay a king's ransom for people who weren't worth anything. You are worthy of eternal life because I've given you that worthiness by making you in my image and giving you a destiny. And I'm willing to pay for it. Pay for it twice, not just by creation, but by redemption. And yet Paul said, you can veto the judgment of God. He has judged us all to be worthy, but you can veto that and judge yourself to be unworthy by rejecting his love and his truth. So the wages of sin is death, but the other part of that verse, thank God, the gift of God is eternal life. And we see both sides of that coin in the flood story. We see God's judgment, his severity, his holy wrath against sin and evil and wickedness and violence. But we also see a covenant vessel of mercy and grace and forgiveness and salvation. God told Noah, build me a big ark, gave him the dimensions, told him to make it out of gopher wood, pitch it within and without. And that, you know, didn't cost God a whole lot. He owns the stars and the galaxies. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns all the timber in the world, not the BLM, not anybody else. God owns it. And so when God told Noah to cut down some of his trees and make a big wood ark, it didn't cost God hardly anything. He owns it all anyway. But the wooden ark was a type and shadow of a far more costly vessel of salvation, a gift that bankrupt heaven. It's a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. If we enter into him by faith, as Noah and his family entered in the ark, we will be saved from the coming world judgment, just as Noah and his family were saved from the first. And Noah, what a man of God. I can see him, even at the last day before the judgment came, standing at the open door, pleading, my countrymen, come in. You don't have to be judged. You don't have to be lost. You can enter into a new world by faith in God. You can survive this catastrophe. Yet they mocked him and ridiculed him, and God himself shut the door. He didn't make Noah have to shut the door on his countrymen. In studying the ark, I find it very interesting that it's actually bigger than it had to be. Skeptics always say, oh, it wasn't big enough. They have no idea what a cubit is or how big it was, but they know it wasn't big enough. And they don't know how many animals had to be on it, but they know it was too many. You know, it's so easy to pick apart their arguments because they argue out of ignorance. But in looking at it objectively, mathematically, there was more than enough room. And I think God told Noah to build it bigger than he had to on purpose. It was a sign, a symbol of the open heart of God, that he was not willing that any should perish. If others would have repented, they could have come aboard. There would be plenty of room, provision. If a lot of people had repented and say, wait, I'm going to forestall the judgment, build more arks, I'll save anybody who's willing to put faith in me. If enough had repented, God wouldn't even have judged the world. Didn't he say he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for just 10 righteous men? That whole city would have been spared, but he couldn't even find 10. And in Noah's day, he could only find 8 in the whole world. The flood judgment was a terrible judgment. Lowest population estimate, a few hundred million people. Lowest. It could have been a few billion. We don't know. But there was a lot of violence. Even with the violence taken into account, at least a few hundred million people perished because of the wickedness and the unrepentance. But Noah called out. God would have provided. God would have saved that world like he would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah if he could have. But they didn't. God shut the door. The good news is that God has another ark. It's big enough that all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam will fit aboard it. Nobody will be turned away for lack of room or lack of love. And instead of Noah standing at that open door pleading for people to enter in and be saved, it's God the Father. Jesus himself said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And so we have to remember that this ark is just a type and shadow of the far more important ark of Christ. The door is open. The day of grace and salvation is still here. He still says, whosoever will, let him come. But as God shut the door on that ark in the past, the day of grace also will end. And we need to study the evidence. Look at the rocks of this planet, the message they scream out that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We need to urge people to look at the truth and to realize God has given us a far greater ark than Noah's ark. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the scripture says? It's still open. Everyone is freely invited to come in. And we can be saved from the coming second global judgment, just as Noah and his family were saved from the first. By the same way, by faith in God and entering in by faith into his vessel of salvation and mercy, his son, Jesus Christ. Well, I thank you for your attention. I hope this has been helpful to you. We're scheduled to stop by 8:30, so we do have time for questions and answers. Yes, question over here. Yeah, that's a lot of people have wondered about that. There have been claims to have seen it, even photographed it and everything in the past. The problem is nobody's been able to produce those photographs or actually go up there and say, here it is, here's the GPS coordinates, anybody can come here and take a look at it for themselves. Until we have that type of definitive evidence, we don't know if these stories are true or not. It's conceivable, especially if it were frozen in glacial ice, that it could be preserved to this day. A lot of scholars think that that it may have been broken down and used by Noah and his family, or that it just didn't, you know, survive being up on a mountain, which frequently has earthquakes and things of that nature. So the answer is, we don't know for sure. I would be open to either way. If it were found, it would be the greatest archaeological discovery in history, and it would cause a lot of people to have to rethink what they believe. And it may be, if it's frozen in the ice up there, you know, there is a time during Revelation when it talks about intense heat on the earth during some of the judgments happening during the Great Tribulation. And the glaciers on Mount Ararat may melt completely and reveal the ark as one last sign from God that his word is true. He's certainly going to be doing some supernatural signs, even angels flying in heaven, you know, preaching the gospel and telling men to have faith in God. And we'll have the two witnesses, we'll have the 144,000, you know. It's going to be a really supernatural showdown at the end of the age. So I wouldn't be surprised if maybe God has held it in reserve until that time and will reveal it at that time by his sovereign discretion. But nobody knows for sure until it happens.
Is Bryce Canyon, how it was Bryce Canyon formed?
Well, if you've ever been to Bryce Canyon, it's a spectacular spectacle. Many columns of sedimentary rock. I think that probably the type of sediments there are easily eroded, and probably the heavy rains that would be associated with the tremendous evaporation of the warm oceans after the flood caused pretty rapid erosion. Now, there's actual places that have been photographed where they've done freeway road cuts through certain type of sediments that are easily eroded, and in a relatively short time after heavy rains, you see many Bryce Canyons look very similar, and it's because it's easily erodible material. So probably shortly after the flood, we had these layers there, easily erodible, and then heavy rainfall just scoured out, you know, these beautiful pillars and everything. And if some of it, you know, dried out a little sooner than others and was a little harder than others, you'd have a differential in the amount of erosion rate by the rain. Anyway, that's one of the theories there, but we do, of course, believe it didn't take millions of years to form that thing under the right circumstances. It could easily erode in a relatively short amount of time. We believe after the flood there would have been those kind of circumstances. Okay, over here, Jessica.
But you had mentioned fossils being found, the T-Rex and all that. Were there any human artifacts found in these sedimentary deposits? Iron pots, tools,
actually, things that were constructed? Next week we will be talking about that. They're known as UPARTs, which is an acronym for out-of-place artifacts and fossils. And we'll be looking at that quite a bit next week. The presentation then is called Fallacies of Evolutionary Geology and Radioisotope Dating. So make sure you come back next week and bring a friend or two or an enemy or two or whatever.
I have two questions, if it's allowed. The first one, yeah, I had the same question that this gentleman had, except it's about Yosemite and Half Dome. Is there any? Do you have any discussion about how that was formed?
I think the standard interpretation is that there was glacial ice flow through there, which is something that the evolutionists say also. Of course, we disagree at the amount of time that it took for the glaciers to carve out some of these features. Again, I would refer you to some of our top geologists at the three major creationist websites to get some of the more geological discussion of that. But yeah, we do believe that there was massive glaciation. We just believe it formed rapidly and did not last as long as what the evolutionists claim. And we believe that there is evidence that these terrain features could be produced a lot more rapidly than has been conceived. A lot of the reason I think we find that things are supposed to take so many millions of years is because they jolly well want it to. For example, at Carlsbad Caverns, they dated the caverns by the biggest pillar in there, and they did it by the old geological formula that it took about 100,000 years to get 1 cubic inch of flowstone. So they took the estimated number of cubic inches in the thing, and they came up with something like 260 million years of time. Later, however, they've noticed that after heavy rainfall, when you're getting more water percolating through the limestone, that you can get stalactites forming several inches in a matter of days. and that if you had centuries of rainfall like that, as you predictably would have had during the flood, you could form even some of the biggest features in Carlsbad Caverns in a matter of centuries. And intermediate rainfall, heavy rainfall now and then, it is a desert area today, but you can get it to grow a whole lot faster than what a lot of people thought. So again, starting assumptions have everything to do with the conclusion you come with. If the assumption is wrong, then the conclusion will likewise be wrong.
One more. Okay, my last question. I have read over many years a number of racial and tribal myths all around the world that duplicate the idea of a global flood. Do you have a discussion about that? How would that happen?
Yeah, that is discussed also on the websites, but I would say that this is something as a direct prediction of biblical history. If, in fact, everyone alive in the world today is a direct descendant of the 8 survivors of Noah's flood, if the tribes that dispersed at the Tower of Babel were likewise descendants of Noah and knew about the flood story, they would take that story with them to all parts of the world, wherever they started their new nation, their new culture, we'd all have that story in common. And even secular sources say that ancient mythology is filled with the story of a global flood and a righteous man who was saved by means of some kind of a vessel. We say that's exactly what you'd expect historically if this is literally truth, historically true, what the Bible tells us. I think they have a problem explaining why everybody, even Australia and Central America and the Polynesian Islands, everywhere all over the world, they have a similar story. It's changed a little bit, as you'd expect over time, but the basic tenets of the story are there. And it would make perfect sense if they all descended from Noah and his family and had that story to begin with.